Well, please turn with me now to where we left off last Thursday morning in Romans chapter 4. We're going to consider Romans 4 verses 9 through 12. There's an outline on the bulletin that you can, if you'd like to follow along, you may. I'm going to begin in chapter 4 verse 1. This is the word of our living God. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let's pray for that. Father, as you wrote that as the snow falls to the earth and waters the ground and results in vegetation springing up, we pray that your word would fall upon us, and your spirit would work through it to produce fruit in our lives, that we indeed might learn more and more what it means to walk by faith and not to misuse those things that you give to us. We thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful salvation, for such a great covenant that has been consummated by the blood of your Son. We ask that you would help us to live by faith and comfort in your magnificent grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul wrote, as we've been reading, to a church filled with Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed multitude in that sense. It was a biracial church, or really a multiracial church. And life wasn't like peaches and cream or rainbows and unicorns all the time. There was great stress. And I mentioned earlier when we began this book that although when we think about Romans, most people think about the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Another common theme in Romans is that the gospel is applied to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, Romans was written to unite a church of different people with different backgrounds under a new identity. And that identity is those who have been united to Christ by faith. And so you find over and over, and especially in the first 11 chapters, Paul addressing the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles and their disagreements. He basically spends the bulk of Romans chapter 2 through 8 dissing the Jews and saying, you're not so great as you think you are. Christ came to save you and the Gentiles. And then in chapter 11, he says, and if you are puffed up because I've been what seems like favoring the Jews, Mr. Gentile or Greek, you need to know that you need to honor and respect the Jews because God revealed himself and his covenants through the Jews. Jesus came as a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the tribe of Judah. And so as Paul writes here, much of what he writes is meant to deal with the struggle between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in this passage, what Paul does is he's dealing with the struggle of the Jews. They struggled with the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And they couldn't accept it. And maybe they were slowly accepting, but they had challenge after challenge for Paul as he explained the gospel. They couldn't accept fully that they had no boast in their heritage, and they could not boast in anything or any work they did to earn salvation. And they struggled, really, to believe the whole problem we found in Antioch in Acts 15. They struggled to believe that any Gentile could be saved without circumcision. In other words, without physically being brought into citizenship in the nation of Israel. But remember, Paul wrote to show how to unite Jew and Gentile, meaning people from all the earth, from the very ends of the earth, a diverse group of people under one identity in Christ. Paul, you see here in this passage, united the church together under the hero of the Jews. So in many ways, he was writing to cause the Jews to have a humble and yet broad understanding of what Christ came to do. And so what he did is he chose their hero, Abraham. They prided themselves in being sons of Abraham and Abraham being their father. And so what we find here in this passage is Abraham unites the Jews, but also the Gentiles together as the father of everyone who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to understand. That is our new identity. No longer are we Californians and Arkansans and Texans and Coloradans and people from the East Coast, and we just kind of lump all you together. And then the Northeast and stuff like that, which are people too, you know, nice people. No. I have lots of friends from Boston in that area, and I joke with especially one of them who's a pastor who's kind of rude, but I say he's not really rude. He's just from the Northeast. But you see, even French people, he brings us together all in one church with a new identity, and that is those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And that surpasses every other like interest and heritage that we might have, with the greatest heritage, that is that of belonging to Jesus Christ. The passage, I've broken the passage down just literally under 3 points. And I want you to consider the argument Paul makes here as he describes how Abraham unites Jews and Gentiles together under him as our father through our faith in Jesus. We're going to consider our first point as Paul deals with presumption in the heart of the Jews. And really, we find this in verses 9 and 10 of our passage. In verses 9 and 10, Paul confronted the resistance of the Jews to accept the Gentiles in the church as Gentiles, you know, but also as Christians. They could not let go of their wrong belief about circumcision. They still presumed that circumcision gave them some special right to God's covenant promises. And so Paul asked the question, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? Now, this blessing that he's talking about, it was the forgiveness of sins or justification that another father of Israel wrote about in Psalm 32. We find this quoted in Romans 4, 7 and 8. Paul had just reminded us that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and that God forgave David's sin and counted him righteous apart from works. That's another way of saying through faith alone. And it seems that the Jewish mind still believed that God only counted righteousness to the circumcised through circumcision. And so the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles was probably at the heart of all of Paul's reasoning here in verses 9 through 12. And so what Paul did in order to deal with the presumption in the heart and faith of Jews is he used the example of Abraham to answer this question again. And oh, I wish we had more examples like this when you argue and against someone who may have a quirky or wrong view and yet they appeal to someone and you go back, what did that person you respect really believe? It's almost like the silver bullet argument. Well, he actually taught this, and if you can show that the person someone rests in actually upheld your position, then really they have no more argument. And I think that's what Paul does here. He used the example of Abraham and the history of Abraham to answer this question. He asked, all right, how did God count Abraham's faith to him as righteousness? Was it before Abraham was circumcised, or was it after Abraham was circumcised? You see, the order of Abraham's circumcision and faith, it would reveal the truth, whether or not the blessing was only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised. Well, the thing is, we have an objective testimony of what happened. Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17, but we learn that Abraham believed God and was justified back in Genesis 15:6. And so really, if you just look at the plain history, the history that the Jews had in their own hands and in their hearts as they studied the scriptures, we learn that God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness 14 years or so before God circumcised Abraham. And so you see, circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. And it's kind of a simple argument when you appeal to that 14-year difference. It is impossible to say that circumcision was required for forgiveness of sins because of the order of events in Abraham's life. Abraham himself, he couldn't boast that he was saved through circumcision because he was saved. He was declared righteous by faith about 14 years before he actually heard about circumcision and it was applied to him. And so the conclusion is circumcision doesn't justify anyone, and it never has. It's a perversion of God's covenant that the Jews developed in their own minds. And so what Paul has done is he just destroyed the Jews' presumption upon circumcision. They couldn't question Paul's gospel of salvation by faith alone because Abraham was saved without circumcision. And yet, nevertheless, the Jews presumed that they had a right to heaven because they had circumcision, that sign. And, you know, we make this mistake about the New Testament sacraments today, specifically baptism. Very often we live like, well, I've been baptized, I'm free to kind of live however I want because that was taken care of. Eternal life is taken care of. I'm good because of baptism. But just like the Jews, you cannot presume anything about baptism as if you can, that baptism gives you a get out of hell free card and you can live however you want. And so don't trust that baptism or the Lord's Supper save you. They don't have that power. The sacraments, in other words, they don't work like a ticket to a concert or a visa to heaven. One of my favorite singers was playing at one of the theaters in Denver on Friday. And I called or texted Kelly several times, do you want to go see Citizen Cope on Friday? And we didn't buy a ticket because they're $49 a person. And we just decided that we have like soccer shoes and basketball shoes and things like that to buy or something like that. And so we just decided not to go. And so I couldn't have gone down and faced those guys that are like as mean as Chris and built like Devin and said, hey, just let me in. I want to go see them. They'll say, time out. Where's your ticket? But if I had a ticket, what could I do? I could walk right up to the theater and say, here, walk in. You have nothing to say. You could walk into that concert as if you belong to be there because you purchased the right to be there. Baptism is not like that. Baptism, if when you're baptized, it doesn't give you it by itself some right to heaven or some visa to heaven. Soon, I'm sure we'll have to have visas to go into Canada not necessarily a bad thing, it's probably good management of their borders, but there are certainly places that you have to have visas to enter. If you want to go to China, you need a visa to enter. But once you get that visa, that permission slip from the Chinese government, you can go in and you can run on the Great Wall of China or go somewhere and look at, you know, supercars as people drive them around or whatever you want to do in China. Once you get that visa from the government, you can go into heaven. You have permission from China. That is not what the sacraments do. They don't work like that. Neither circumcision nor baptism save you. And so if you have ever, or you presently think that you are good, you're good with God because you're baptized, or you're good because you come to the Lord's Supper, or you're good because you go to the right church, or even the most reformed or conservative church, you need to stop again and think, because Paul will explain the real significance of the sacrament next. Do not presume that baptism alone saves you. Rather, baptism, like circumcision, is a promise, and that's our second point. I want you to look at verse 11 with me. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, here Paul explains the meaning of circumcision. Circumcision wasn't like a ticket to a concert or a visa into heaven. Rather, circumcision, that sign of circumcision, functioned as a seal of God's promise. Now, seal is an old word, like a couple hundred years ago, or the time of knights and the reign, you know, the high point of the papacy in the Roman church, or even in the, you know, Roman Empire or Greek Empire, seals made more sense. They were effectively guarantees. And we still actually have them today. If you look on your driver's license, I believe, or your diplomas, like if you went to a Colorado school or have a Colorado driver's license, there's a seal of the state of Colorado. So that when you flash your driver's license, or you flash your diploma when someone says, hey, I want a proof that you graduated from high school, you can say, here it is. And they'll go, how do I believe it? Well, you can say, look at the seal of the state of Colorado. That's how a seal works. It's a guarantee. So circumcision, God gave that circumcision as the sign of circumcision to Abraham as a seal to as an affirmation of God's promise, or a guarantee of God's promise of salvation. You see, in circumcision, God promised, and that's key, to save whoever believes ultimately in Christ. God used that sign to confirm his promise of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so what we learn is that all the promises of God in the covenant of grace are given through faith. Even circumcision, it is a seal of righteousness. Not that a righteousness you have because you were circumcised, but a righteousness that you have by faith. In other words, it's a seal, a guarantee that as you believe in Christ, he counts your faith. Really, he counts the righteousness of Christ to you. And so really, circumcision was a sign and a seal, a guarantee of a promise. It was God's divine guarantee that, no, if you believe in me, you will be saved. And you need to understand that circumcision never saved by itself. And again, we can just appeal to the scriptures because we have objective history in the church that shows that circumcision had no power by itself to save apart from faith. Just think about the famous characters in the history of church. Again, we're following Paul's example of looking to the scriptures. What made the difference between Jacob and Esau? And what made the difference between Peter and Judas? Now, if you're here this morning, you may know the answer, but don't shout it out yet, because I want to work that out a little bit. What made the difference between Jacob and Esau and Peter and Judas? Both were circumcised. I'm sorry, all four of these men were circumcised when they were born into the church. But the difference is Esau and Judas Iscariot, rejected the promises that God made to them in their circumcision. They bore God's guarantee that he would justify them and give them eternal life in heaven if only they lived by faith in him. But Esau rejected God's covenant, took wives of other nations, walked away from Isaac, his father. And Judas Iscariot, rejected God's Savior, the mediator of that covenant, the one that would secure all the promises that God made in his covenant with Abraham. Now, although Jacob and Peter resembled David in as flaky sinners, they actually believed God's promises. And what happened in their life? They were justified. They were declared righteous. As David wrote, their lawless deeds were forgiven and sins were covered by the blood of Christ. Their sins were not counted to them as sin, but rather the righteousness of Christ was counted to them because they believed God's promise. Esau and Judas Iscariot rejected God's promise, but Jacob and Peter embraced the promise of salvation by faith, and God counted it to them as righteousness. And so that is how circumcision works. It's a promise with divine authority guaranteed by the unchangeable nature of God that all who turn to God in faith and turn to his son, the mediator of his covenant with us by faith, will be saved. And I want you to know that circumcision meant the same thing to infants as it did to Abraham. Because just after God said, you're going to be circumcised, I'm going to give you circumcision as a sign of my covenant with you, he describes the administration of it. And he in Genesis 17, God commanded Abraham to circumcise all the people in his household at that point in time. And thankfully, as you put yourself in the shoes of the church in the Old Testament, most people that were baptized or were circumcised were infants. So the first circumcision was kind of rough and painful and hope that everyone that you had to circumcise was smaller than you. But from that point on, every son born in Abraham's household in the church of believers was to be circumcised because of their father's faith. So circumcision, it always was a promise that justifies those who believe in him. The children of Abraham, they weren't circumcised because they believed God's promise. Rather, they were circumcised because their father believed God's promise. But when they embraced God's promise, like Jacob ultimately did, finally, as you read through Genesis, and Peter did, and Abraham did, when they embraced the promise God made to them in the preaching of the word and reading of the word and in the sacrament of circumcision, God counted faith to them as righteousness. And so that is how circumcision works. And it's actually how baptism works. It's a promise of God with divine authority of salvation through faith in him. Now, this passage helps us understand the sacraments we have in the church today. Jesus replaced circumcision with baptism. And we don't really have time to show every comparison between the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and the New Testament sacrament of baptism. But as you do the work and study, you find that they mean the same thing. The main difference is that circumcision looked forward to Christ, and therefore, since Christ hadn't come, it was a bloody sacrament. And baptism looks back to the coming and the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so now the washing clean of our sins with the blood of Christ, now that it has come, Christ has replaced circumcision with a washing sign. And so Abraham's life teaches us about our life in the New Testament church. It's our lives are not so different, although, you know, the sacraments that God uses to seal his promise to us, so one is a lot easier to have than the other. Their form is different, but the meaning is the same. And so you need to receive baptism like Abraham received circumcision. You need to receive baptism as God's promise of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That promise that your sins will be washed clean as the water of baptism is poured on your head through because of what Jesus has done. And so you see, in this sense, Christ, with his divine authority, has given us this sacrament to build our faith. The promise is God's promise. And it comes with God's guarantee. And so our baptism is God's comfort for our faith. To as we say, no way, this is too good to be true. In the words of like Bill and Ted's, God says, way. With my authority, I say that that if you call upon the name of Christ, you will be saved. And that's what baptism communicates. Your baptism is to build your faith, just as Abraham bore the scar of his circumcision as God's testimony to him that God had counted his faith to him as righteousness. Well, this has an implication for parents, to point out parents. It has an implication for Jonathan and Amy, who and Christ just baptized their child in the triune name of God. It has implication for all of us who are parents. Baptism doesn't save our children. It's a promise of salvation through faith that Christ gives to our children. And so teach your children their need for faith in Jesus Christ. That's why their covenant of baptism says teach your children their sin and their need for Christ. And to profess him and embrace him and live and follow him. Baptism, like circumcision, is God's personal guarantee that all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. Now, this is a somewhat lengthy description of the first part of Romans 4:11. But as Paul enters into the second part of the verse, we find that Paul describes the ultimate purpose that God delayed circumcision for 14 years after Abraham was converted and justified by grace. And so we find that in verses 11b, after the period here, in 12. So at least listen again. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is God's purpose in the history of Abraham and the timing and how he worked out and revealed his covenant. Why did God wait to circumcise Abraham? Abraham wasn't justified 14 years before his circumcision to show that faith precedes circumcision or baptism. Rather, what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12 is that it was to show that justification by faith alone is for Gentiles and Jews. That's the purpose. The history wasn't to set some sort of, or just to communicate some sort of order that faith has to come before circumcision and that faith has to become before baptism. Rather, what Paul clearly says is Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised to show that justification by faith, it's for Gentiles, notice how Paul mentions them first, and for Jews. You see, without the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Genesis 15 and 17, we might ask the question, but Paul explained this purpose clearly. Abraham was justified while uncircumcised so that he could be the father of the uncircumcised, or that's another way of saying the Gentile. People from all the other nations like France and America and Canada and Mexico and Zimbabwe and China and Australia. Abraham was justified while he was still uncircumcised so that those from all the nations of the world who hear the news of Christ can be justified by faith. And also, he was justified before circumcision on behalf of the Jews who had circumcision so that he could be father of the true circumcision, or again, that's another way of saying the true Jew who lived by faith like Abraham. And so do you remember Romans chapter 1, how Paul described the gospel? He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And that's why we look to Abraham. Christ, you see, breaks down walls between Jews and Gentiles and, quite frankly, between every other culture and race in the world. Christ unites, in other words, he unites the church together with a new identity that is greater than any other identity that we have. Christ unites the church as children of Abraham, who imitate Abraham's faith and are counted righteousness as righteous. And you know what? Paul will come later to connect the work of Christ and the faith of Abraham and apply it to us. And this is what he writes and wrote in Galatians 3:27-29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And in our present culture, this next one is beautiful and very applicable. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And Abraham, as Abraham's offspring, we are heirs of the promise of eternal life in heaven with Abraham. Because that's what God ultimately promised to Abraham when he called him out of the Babylon area to come and follow him. He ultimately promised him heaven. And Abraham lived his life in the token of heaven, the promised land, without owning anything but that little cave where he buried his wife. He lived by faith, looking to heaven. And see, God's the purpose of how God revealed his covenant and relationship with the church to Abraham. The purpose of it and the timeline was to show that justification by faith was for Gentiles and for Jews. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the circumcised? It's for both. It's for those from all the nations or those who are from the nation of Israel who live by faith. In verse 12, Paul distinguished also the visible and the invisible church. And did you notice who is truly circumcised in verse 12? The language is kind of interesting, and we probably should spend a whole sermon talking about this. But let me read it again. And to make Abraham the father of the circumcised. And I'm sure that all the Jews are going, yeah, go Paul. Who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see, circumcision alone did not distinguish someone as a son of Abraham and an heir with Abraham. Rather, the true children of Abraham are those who live by faith and imitate Abraham's faith. You see, only those who live by faith are justified. Only those who were circumcised and received God's promise by faith were counted righteous as Abraham was. And so you cannot lean on your church membership or your baptism alone as if you checked off everything you did as you're going to get a degree. You know, you check off math, English, science. I have everything I need. Give me my degree. You cannot just check off, I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. Rather, the only way you can receive the blessing of forgiveness and justification, being declared righteous and therefore having a right to eternal life, is by imitating Abraham, his faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, having revealed how much you know our hearts, how we use things wrong, and we take up things that you give to us as signs and seals of faith and righteousness by faith and of your promises, and we hold on to those things rather than Christ himself. Father, forgive us. Continue to cause your Spirit to work through your word to purify our faith so we would find no boast but Christ himself, who is our righteousness and our redemption and sanctification and wisdom. Father, I pray that you would be with all those here, even those who don't know you, that they might come to understand that you have really one message in the scriptures, that sinners can be reconciled to you only through faith in Jesus and only by your grace. Help us to embrace that truth of the gospel and help us to rest in that glorious truth and know the rest that our striving to please you is fruitless. But if we lean on Christ, he perfectly pleased you and satisfied all righteousness that we might be saved. Lord, please work in each of our lives that you might be glorified as you mature us more and more according to the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.